The gospel lesson selected for today is from Matthew's gospel, the 18th chapter, beginning in the 21st verse. I invite you to listen for God's word to us. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times." Word of God, word of life. Please pray with me. Gracious God, we have come into your presence this morning in this beautiful place to feel the comfort, the peace, and the challenge of your presence to us. So help us in this moment to hear what you need us to hear, so that we might help one another recognize Christ in our midst. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning, we conclude our series on systems and the characteristics of healthy congregations with this final factor. We look at how we focus on resources. In the past weeks, we've reviewed how a vital, well-functioning, healthy system demonstrates a strong sense of purpose, demonstrates clarity in its roles and relationships, and is able to appraise and manage conflict well. It's characterized by mature interactions, demonstrates healing capacities, and today, how a healthy congregation focuses on its resources. In a moment, we'll focus on the resources of financial support as our friend Tom Powell is going to kick off our stewardship season in a moment. And also, as Pastor Sarah has so ably introduced, there's always the gift and the resource of faithful people, and how we recognize what God has given us by giving us each other. Our friend Peter Steinke reminds us of others on the list. Money and people are resources available to many healthy systems. But for congregations, for spiritual communities, strong resources also include a relationship between pastors and lay leaders that is respectful and effective, the way a congregation communicates with its membership, and how stewardship is emphasized and people respond well. Congregations that focus on the promotion of its resources tend to develop new ones, new strengths. And Dr. Steinke always reminds us that the most powerful resources for a church are spiritual ones, the prayers, the practice of love, the work of forgiveness. There are two anxieties that dominate most of our lives. We are anxious in the face of an unchangeable past. We long to recreate segments of our private histories, but we're stuck with them. We are anxious in the face of unpredictable futures. We long to control our destinies, but we cannot bring them under our management. Thus, two basic longings, lying at the root of most others, are frustrated. We cannot alter a painful past or control a threatening future. And God offers two answers to our deepest anxieties. God is a forgiving God who recreates our past by forgiving them. And God is a promising God who secures our futures by making and keeping promises, by forgiving us, God changes our past. And by promising us, God secures our future. By the grace of God, we participate in God's power to change the past and control the future. We too can forgive, and we must forgive. We too can make a promise and keep it. Indeed, by sharing in these two divine powers, we become most powerfully human and most wonderfully free. 2,000 years ago, in the original school of Christian discipleship, there was an apostle named Peter who was always trying to rise to the top of his class. Peter understood that from his teacher's point of view, there was no way that one could overemphasize the importance of forgiveness. Time and time again, Jesus had emphasized its essential nature to the gospel he was bringing. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, Jesus said. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, Jesus said. When someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek, Jesus said. And when the soldiers gambled for his garment, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, Jesus said. Peter accepted the fact that if one were to follow Jesus, forgiveness had to take the place of vengeance, resentment, and grudges in the heart of every single disciple. But Peter still didn't like the idea very much. He wanted to know how often he had to do it. He wanted a number to work with, because forgiveness doesn't come naturally to human beings. If another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? 7 times? And while it seemed like a gracious plenty to Peter, Jesus answered, not 7 times, but 77 times. Meaning that forgiveness is not a quantifiable commodity, but it's a qualitatively different way of being. A way of being in the world that is drawn from the very heart of God, whose nature it is to offer us grace. The only remedy for the inevitability of history is forgiveness, writes Jewish philosopher Hannah Arendt. She means that in the natural course of things, we're stuck with our past and its effects on us. She was a brilliant member of the faculty at the University of Chicago, and she said, we may learn from our history, but we cannot escape it. We may forget our history, but we cannot undo it. We may be doomed to repeat our history, but we cannot change it. Our history is an inevitable component of our being. The only thing, she says, that can release us from the grip of history, what has happened to us in Kalamazoo, throughout the years at FCC, or even in these United States of America, the only thing that can release us, she says, is forgiveness. Our friend Jesus, far earlier than Hannah Arendt, prayed for the power of forgiveness. So when we are resentful or nursing a grudge, we would rather ignore our Lord's advice. However, in today's gospel text, Jesus compels Peter and the disciples to practice forgiveness without keeping score. And oh, how hard it is to hear the commandment to forgive. One theologian has put it this way: we who follow Christ are always being commanded to do things we cannot do. We are commanded to love without counting the cost. The hardest part of all is the commandment to forgive. We are bidden to do it not because it is possible on our own, but because as we try what we are commanded to do, it is given to us as a gift from God. So here is one thing I wish to say to you today, that forgiveness is not an act of the will. It is a function of grace. You cannot make yourself forgive anyone, but you can at least make the intellectual connection between your dependence on God's acceptance of you, with all your brokenness and your inadequacies, and your reaction to those who have injured you, even deeply, terribly injured you. And if you cannot forgive, you can pray that the time will come when you can forgive. And even if you cannot pray that prayer, you can be honest before God in confession that you cannot. God can take it. When I was a student at Kalamazoo College decades ago, there was an integral part of the academic plan in the sophomore year called career development. During this particular academic quarter, as a political science major, I headed off to Washington, D.C. to serve as an intern with a U.S. senator from the great state of Michigan. Other interns that spring included a junior from Michigan State University, a woman from Birmingham, Michigan, who attended Gallaudet College in D.C. And one afternoon, the chief of staff for the senator, someone whom we rarely saw in the support staff offices, burst into our suite and asked, "Where's Nancy?" Flustered and confused, I stood up from my desk and waved, just a little too frightened to speak. He looked at me and said, "We need to get you to the Capitol building." So I was whisked away by another staffer, riding special transport through the underground tunnel system, and escorted to the balcony of the Capitol chambers. Usher seated me in the balcony, and as I looked around, I noticed a physical resemblance to my cousins, my aunts, my uncles, my father, myself. Crowded into the balcony were Armenians, recruited and carried here from the offices of senators, representatives, government offices all over D.C. to bear witness to yet another historic vote that affected our history and the legacy of the Armenian people. We were crowded together in the balcony of the chamber to witness the U.S. Senate voting once again on issues related to the Armenian Genocide. The Armenian Genocide was a systemic mass murder of over 1 million ethnic Armenians by the Ottoman Empire during World War I. You may remember, as students of history, that at the conclusion of the Olbers-Salzburg speech in 1939, it was Hitler who asked, "Who, after all, remembers the Armenians?" Indeed, this moment in D.C. was a moment to remember, yet once again, the deep pain, the trauma and the suffering of a persecuted people. Faces were transfixed intently on senator speakers on the floor of the chamber. People were crying. Others held their head in their hands. Younger Armenians consoled their elders. The recognition of the pain and suffering of the Armenian people, genocide, mass murder by the state, was not recognized that day. Walloped again and again by the old and the unfair hurt. And as we departed the balcony that afternoon, this ancient, beautiful, small Armenian woman took my hands in hers and looked at me from tear-soaked eyes and said, "I can forgive the Turks for killing my father, but I cannot bear now how the Turks teach my son to hate Turks. And the only way through this is forgiveness." Some things cannot be done by simply deciding. We have to wait. We have to open ourselves to receive from the divine realm that which we find humanly impossible to do on our own. And if we can receive the gift of finally being able to forgive another who has done us serious injury, a spouse who betrayed, a parent who abused, a careless driver who killed, we will want to remember always that to forgive is not to forget. It's not to deny the pain or the wrongness. To forgive is not to excuse that which is unjust or cruel. To forgive means this: to make a conscious choice to be unbound by the evil. When someone does something to harm us, the first injury they do is their fault. But if we hold on to the feeling of vengeance and hatred in our own heart, then that person does a second injury. And the fault for that is ours. We pray every week, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It is our regular reminder of the miracle of forgiveness and its requirement for those who wish to be healed. As Jesus and others through the ages have reminded us, if we want to be healed, we must practice the radical love known as forgiveness. We will pray that prayer in just moments. So I invite you to ponder in your hearts, to wonder this morning, who do you need to forgive? How will you forgive your own self? And who needs to forgive you? God, if you will allow God, is willing to show us how to loose the bonds that will set us free, to loose the cords that bind us to the past, so that we might someday be able to pray, "Lighten the load of our debts, even as we relieve others of their need to keep repaying." As Dr. Steinke would say, to pray this and to mean it, is the doorway to transformation. We often say in the church that we want to be healed. Practicing forgiveness is a vehicle for doing so. To forgive is to put down your 50-pound pack after a 10-mile climb up a mountain. To forgive is to fall into a chair after a 15-mile marathon. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that the prisoner was you. To forgive is to reach back into your hurting past and recreate it in your memory so that you can begin again. To forgive is to dance to the beat of God's forgiving heart. It is to ride the crest of love's strongest wave. Our only escape from the unfairness and hurt of the past, our only passage to the future's creative possibilities, is the miracle of forgiving. It is one of our greatest resources. It is the pathway to healing. May it be so among us. Amen.